So Lord, we come saying, speak, for we, your servants, are listening. Lord, have your way in us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Going to have some helpers today, not right now, but I will in a second, so I'm just preparing so that there's not this awkward silence later as I'm, oh dear. And for all my introverted friends, this is where we're comfortable, in the awkwardness. Why is this doing this? Oh no. Okay, there we go. That wasn't awkward at all. That was totally planned. Good morning. I was slated to preach back in October 17th, but then I fell ill of COVID, and I figured you guys didn't want me to be a part of that service at 104 degrees temperature. It was weird. Like, I was seeing weird things. And Cadence, I told you I'd go off of script, so I've already gone off script. But I was, like, seeing things. I was hallucinating. Like, there was, like, a portal in my ceiling. And people were throwing toasters at me. And I was trying to, like, dodge them. And I'm pouring sweat. And then Nathan Betts is standing, like, to the end of my bed. He's going, buddy, you're circling the drain. You got to get water. And I'm like, but the toasters... And so I was trying to get water. So it was a rough day. But I appreciate all the prayers that you prayed for my family and for myself. And I'll tell you what, after that Thanksgiving meal, I felt awesome. Like, my health improved significantly, and I know it was because of prayer. I almost felt normal. It was as normal as I can be. But I was almost feeling normal. So thank you for that. It's good to be here. It's good to be present, to be able to preach. And today I'll be continuing our series in Luke. We'll be specifically in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. So if you'd like to start making your way there. Luke 2 is probably the most popular chapter at this time of year because it's the Christmas story. And now, for those of you who do know me, and know me, you know, relatively well, think it's pretty ironic that I would be preaching the Christmas story with my aversion to Christmas music. And it has nothing to do with what David and you guys, it was amazing. I enjoyed that so much. And there's a kind of a formula in my head that certain Christmas music should just be trashed. And if it were up to me, that'd be a lot. But anything that was written after about 1890, there's a 50% chance I'm not going to like it. Just not going to like it. And if it was written after 1950, there's like a 90% chance I'm not going to like it. And there's a 100% chance I'm not going to like it if Justin Bieber had anything to do with it at all. But I do like some Christmas music. My favorite is O Come, Emmanuel. I absolutely love that. It's an old Latin hymn that was written in about the 11th, 12th century. O Holy Night isn't bad. I like that. I just can't sing it, and I think most people can't sing it because of how high it is. Now, my saxophone, I can kill it. But singing, y'all don't want that. Believe it or not, I actually used to own a Bing Crosby cassette tape. And if you don't know what a cassette tape is, Google it. I'm not explaining it. But I used to have a Bing Crosby cassette tape, and when at the beginning of Christmas break, I'd come home, I'd open all the windows, and I would put that on, and I would clean my room, because my mom told me I had to clean my room. And I felt like getting my room super cold and having to listen to Christmas music would kind of inspiring me to get it done quickly, but it had kind of an adverse effect. Like, I love that cassette tape now because I would like listen to it over and over and over again to the point where I like enjoy listening to Bing Crosby sing Christmas songs, but I could probably listen to that guy sing the phone book. But for those of you who are Sinatra fans, well, good luck to you. As I got older, my aversion to Christmas music came on pretty hard, and it really came down that I couldn't help but notice that most secular Christmas songs had nothing to do with Jesus or the story, completely. In fact, they were teaching and singing the opposite as to why Jesus came to this earth. And I just don't have time for it at all. You see, the world wants to sell you peace. They want to sell it to you. They want you to purchase happiness. It wants you to believe in a holiday spirit of receiving. And that receiving can only bring you temporary relief from your sadness, your fear, your depression, or whatever it is that you're going through. I'm going to ask my daughters to join me. These are my helpers today. Oh, good, they're here. Our sermon title today is A Tale of Two Kings, and we're going to dig in a little bit into these two different kings that are mentioned in Luke 2, starting with Caesar Augustus and then Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Luke 2, 1, go ahead and pick up your mics. There you go. Get right there in your mouth. Get close. There you go. All right. Luke 2, 1 through 21.
In those days, there's a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, in each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And the same reason there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them,
"Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying,
"Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste to find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger.
And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who had heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart.
And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thank you, ladies. As I said earlier, the sermon title this morning is A Tale of Two Kings. And we're going to take a look at, first, how Caesar Augustus came to power, what his life was like, the things that he had done, and then we'll look at Jesus in a bit. And really what I want to do is kind of set the tone for what the Jews were going through at the time that Caesar Augustus was rising to power, what Mary and Joseph were going through in the world. Because not only was this a great time of silence between God and the Jews, but this was also a time where the world was falling quickly into chaos. So Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Octavian on September 23rd, 63 BC, about 30-ish years before Jesus was born. Augustus was born into an incredibly rich and privileged and powerful family. His father was a high-ranking Roman senator, and his great-uncle just happened to be Julius Caesar. So not bad. And in fact, once Octavian's father passed away, his great-uncle Julius Caesar saw something in him and liked him so much, began bringing this 12-year-old boy into positions of power. Can you imagine? A 12-year-old boy over legions of people. In fact, Julius liked Octavian so much that he adopted Octavian as his son and made him the primary heir to his throne. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, there was a bit of a tiff between who actually should be in power, because Brutus and Cassius had murdered him and then went off to the east. And then there was Mark Antony, Caesar's chief lieutenant. There was Marcus Lepidus, who was the chief priest, not a Christian priest. And then Octavian, well, there was no Christian, so not a Jewish priest, but an Octavian who was going as Gaius Julius Caesar now, since he was now the adopted son and recognized heir of Caesar. And what was also more about being just the name of, having Julius Caesar with all the prestige that came along with it, the dictator, Julius Caesar at the time, likened himself to a god, a Roman god. So Octavian was like, well, that would make me a son of a god. And so he took on that title of Gaius Julius Caesar as not only heir to the throne, but a son of a god. So there was some civil unrest between Octavian and Mark Antony, there was a little bit of fighting there, but soon the Senate, which was still in power, still had power to set who was in charge at this time, decided that let's just have a three-way tie, because we still got to deal with Brutus, who's out there making noise and coming after us. So they did a three-way tie between those three. So Augustus, Mark Antony, and Lepidus. So Augustus and Mark Antony really set aside their differences and began to wage war against Brutus and Cassius. And they finally won out. And Mark Antony took over what Brutus and Cassius had out in the east, as you can kind of see there towards the Middle East. And then Octavian went back to Italy, and then Marcus went down to the top half or top portion of Africa. And then there was peace, and everybody was happy. Wrong. Now, there was another guy who wanted power. His name was Sextus Pompeius. So Pompeius was the son of Pompey the Great. And sort of to keep peace in this already war-torn land, Octavian decided to marry one of Pompeius's relatives. History cites that it didn't last very long and that they split up for personality differences. They were incompatible. So Octavian then caught the eye, another woman caught the eye of Octavian. Her name was Livia Drusilla. And he kind of fell for her, and he wanted her to marry him. But, well, let me back up. She was already married, and he wanted her. Well, let me back up again. She was already pregnant and married, and he wanted her to marry him. So he got together with her husband, and they figured out a way for her to get divorced in mid-pregnancy. And then they got married. That's normal, right? It was said that she was so ambitious, that she was so cunning and so power-hungry that even her sons were afraid of what she would do to them to gain and keep power. Even her own sons. But back to Octavian. His quick marriage to one of Pompeius's cousins and or relatives didn't really keep the peace, so soon Octavius and Pompeius were in war, so now we've got another war. Which opened up another war, on the east, where Mark Antony's at. So Octavian defeats Pompeius after a time, and Octavian decides, you know what? I don't want three seats, I just want two. So he gets rid of the guy, the priest, down in northern Africa and says, well, we're just going to have two spots now. Oh, and while Octavian is winning these wars in Italy and then Africa, his wife is winning over senators away from Mark Antony onto her husband Octavian. She's cunningly making sure that Mark Antony is losing power in the Senate, which still has power to change and to say who's in charge. So after these wins, Octavian decides, you know what? It's time for a promotion. I'm going to call myself emperor. And I'm going to go ahead and just let everyone know that I'm, you know, everyone know every day that I'm the Son of God. So he changed his name to Caesar Augustus and began putting on all the coins. Every coin that was produced by the Roman government had Caesar, Son of a God. So if you went to buy food, if you sold something, anytime you used an exchange, you saw his name and proclaiming that he was a god. Mark Antony now seeing that Caesar didn't really want to play fair and wasn't going to share power, he prepared for war. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to tell you that Mark Antony married Octavian's sister, and that didn't last long either. So they got divorced, and Caesar Augustus kind of took this personally and decided to do war against Cleopatra. And he knew that he couldn't go against Mark Antony because he still had some followers, but he knew that Mark Antony would protect Cleopatra should he do war against her. So he defeated her, and he defeated Antony, and they ended up committing suicide. And he took over Egypt, and then he executed Cleopatra's son. So with this last battle, again, war, civil war, 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 civil war, war. With this last battle, he became the single and authoritative power over the whole Greco-Roman Empire. He set up his own government. And he couldn't do it like right away, because he watched his uncle Julius get, you know, axed off because he was like, hey, I'm dictator, deal with it. And they were like, okay, we will. So he decided to slowly take away senators and replace them magically with people who wanted to be his friend, who wanted to support him. And then he was like, you know what? I don't really need that many senators. Let's just lessen the amount of senators. Oh, and by the way, let's lessen what they can do. So he essentially changed the government from within so that there was no way to take away power from this son of a god, from this anointed king, this anointed emperor. He did it subtly. He did it over time. So there were years of civil war. There were years of war. And then more wars, and more civil war, and more war. And now Caesar Augustus is ready to rebuild the Roman Empire back up to what it was. Which meant first he had to fix the internal road system. It was bad. It was dangerous. It was destroyed. This would encourage trade between the different areas inside of the whole Roman government. And it also encouraged trade outside. And the second thing that he decided to do was to take a census of all the people in his land, which actually brings us to the beginning of Luke 2. In these days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So as it relates to the Jewish people, not only have they been in captivity for a large majority, along with the large majority of the world, all of Europe, top of Africa, the Middle East, well, hold on, not all of Europe. Ireland was never captured by the Romans. In fact, Julius Caesar and some authors once said that the Irish were the most savage and wild of all the races that they had encountered, and that it wasn't worth their time to try to settle there. They were, and they threw some sort of a insult that Laura and I couldn't figure out what it was, but they called us heavy eaters. So we looked. I assumed that it had something to do with that we ate meat and potatoes all the time, so I guess they coined the first meat and potatoes. They also was said that the Irish would paint their faces with the blood of their fallen enemies. In short, the Irish were just too crazy to conquer. And just FYI, those bloodlines rung very thick through my daughters. So any young gentleman getting any ideas, just know that. Also, that blood runs very thick in their mother and their father. Something to think about. But back to the Jewish people. Keep in mind that during this time was the silence of the Lord. 400 years of silence, but they had not heard from the Lord. It was also a dangerous and it was a desperate time for all the Roman Empire. The civil wars had left the lands completely desolated and the farms scorched and ravaged by soldiers. The wars with the outside world had taken the soldiers and the police that had kept the roads and kept the cities safe, had taken them to the front lines, and had taken their sons out to the front lines. They had given up so much that there were robbers and violence on those roads, and there was violence in the cities. And it wasn't just the Jews that were feeling uncertain or scared for their safety. It was all people, the whole Roman Empire, internally, were scared. So when Joseph left with his pregnant wife to go 80 miles to Bethlehem because this new king, this new God king, who he thought he was a god, little g, had decided that they needed to all go back to where they were, where their fathers were from. He had to go on an 80 miles of dangerous roads. Dangerous roads. What faith? Because it wasn't just that it was dangerous, it was also going to cost time. And it was going to cost money, money that they didn't have. This new ruler was forcing them to make this dangerous journey so that he could find out how many people he had, and then he could find out how many people he could tax. Caesar Augustus looked at all this and he claimed it a victory, and that it was the beginning of Roman peace, the Pax Romana, for all peoples. However, the only ones that gained peace and gained anything positive from these wars and civil wars and this taxation were Caesar Augustus and his close followers, leaving the people to pick up the pieces from a ruined empire. So to recap, Caesar Augustus was born in a famous and privileged and rich and powerful family. He was adopted by a dictator of Rome, set up to be the next ruler. He spends the majority of his young adulthood, starting at age 12 to about 25, 30. From then, he is manipulating people. He's killing people. He's marrying and divorcing and marrying and divorcing people to get power and to keep power. He took on the name Julius Caesar, not only to gain the title of Emperor of Rome, but he also gained it so that he could be revered as a son of a god. This earthly king forced a peace on them that was paid by their lands, by their blood, by their service, by their lives. The people paid for his peace. What an incredible time. And what incredible timing. And if you will, let me just reiterate. 400 years of quiet from God's voice. They lived in captivity to pagan masters. For 12 years, they watched the leaders of Rome fight wars and wage civil wars in their backyards, through their neighborhoods. And then the single most selfish and immoral individual gained sole power and declared himself not just the most powerful person on earth, he declared himself the most powerful person of all, as if he was a god. And now he's going to round them up and he's going to tax them. Where was the hope? How could things get anything? How could it get worse? I imagine their heads were probably filled with, God, where are you? What is going on? These kings seem unstoppable. They seem unpowerful. The government seems just corrupt. Can you imagine a corrupt government? Can you imagine a time where it just feels hopeless? Where the news seems like it's just always bad. And if it's not one thing, it's another thing that's gone wrong. And the news, this bad news, just dominates all of your conversations. And I can just see people now standing together. They're trying to do their job. They're talking about the rebuilding. The roads are never going to get done. Where's our tax dollars going? Oh, now we have to get registered. I know there's another tax that's going to come down. I can't pay for that. I can barely pay for what I'm doing now. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, for you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Praise God. 400 years of silence from years of wars and civil wars and earthly kings taking and taking and taking, and suddenly in an instant an angel of the Lord appears, and he offers them joy, and he offers them peace, and he offers them a Savior. The timing of God is never by accident. It is no accident that Caesar Augustus was born at that time. That he was born into that family and able to gain the power the way that he did. And ravage the lands and its people the way that he did. And set himself up as a god. And make himself the single authority on earth. And when he achieved all that he had hoped for and all that he wanted since he was 12 years old, Jesus was born. I love it. He thought he was a god. And God said, no, I got something for you. Jesus. Which brings us to our second king this morning. And now let's take a look, deeper look into Jesus and his birth and some things that surrounded it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. It is no accident where Jesus was born. This is my favorite point. This is my absolute favorite point, and I should have waved it to the end, but I wanted to get it to you soon. This Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth, right? And a decree came from Caesar Augustus, who thought himself, you know, little g, thought himself a god, thought he was all-knowing, all-powerful, that everyone should be registered from the home of their fathers. And we know that that which, of course, for Joseph was going back to the city of David, Bethlehem. But back in Micah 5, 2, there was a little prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. God used Caesar Augustus to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus. In being born in Bethlehem, how sweet the irony. The man who thought himself a god was being used by the one and only God to fulfill the coming of the true king, God's one and only son. I love it. Jesus' birth was prophesied to be in this city. Again, this was no accident where Jesus would be born. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It was no accident how Jesus was born. Luke didn't go into much detail about the birth process. It would have been nice to get a text about, you know, the basics, length, weight, time, but he didn't. What we can ascertain is that this was probably a lonely birth. Most definitely, you know, Mary and Joseph were there. There's a small likelihood that there was someone else there to help, but more than likely there wasn't. It was just those two. But what we do know is that Mary had Jesus, Mary wrapped Jesus, and then Mary placed him in a manger. Having been part of two births, and I say part very loosely, I was just more of an observer watching him. I have a lot of respect for someone who can have a baby, get him up, wrap him, and then put him down. Like, that's impressive. It's also impressive just to watch anyone have a baby, so don't go the other way. Like, I obviously can't have a baby, so we are off track. The people of Earth, sometimes I tickle myself. I know, I'm sorry. The people of Earth were not anticipating Jesus' birth. They were looking for a Savior, but they weren't looking for Jesus and in the manner in which he came. So there was no celebration, there was no waiting room, there was no people expectantly waiting for him to come out. This was a lonely birth. But Jesus was not born into a rich or influential and powerful human family. But what is amazing, and what's more amazing, is what Jesus gave up to be born into this human family. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus was rich, and he became poor for our sake. Jesus made the sacrifice to come to us, to save us, to be among us. And he did this so that we might become rich, rich in peace, rich in joy, rich in love, rich in God's presence through a Savior. The true king did not come to become more rich and more powerful. No, the true king came in peace and he came in joy and he sacrificed it all so that we could share in his riches. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. It was no accident who he was announced to first. Jesus' presence on this earth was first announced to shepherds, an imagery that Jesus uses throughout his ministry. And King David was a shepherd, but shepherds were not looked upon favorably. These were men who were often gone days at a time. They hung around with animals and other men who had animals, so they stunk. And as my good friend Nathan says, they probably smelled like a goat's ankle. They were fighting other animals, feeding these sheep all day long, even into the night. They were unclean. They were dirty. And according to the priests in the temple, they were ceremoniously unclean. So they couldn't just like come to the temple. They couldn't just like come to the priest. They had to go home. They had to really get washed. They had to go and get washed ceremoniously. And then they could come to get unclean for their sins. These were tough men, strong men, down to earth. The kind of strength that comes over years with working with your hands. When you shake a person's hand like that, it's like grabbing a piece of iron that has fingers on it. You know what I'm talking about. It's like, man, I don't want to make him angry. These were men that were more likely, they were not scholars. And this is not to mean that they're dumb. Please do not just think that being a scholar makes you intelligent. I have met a lot of people with letters between before their name or after that I am not impressed with. But they were not educated in all the specifics of the temple and the many Jewish laws that were there and the prophecies that were there. And interestingly enough, because of their profession, because of what they did, they weren't allowed to testify in court. They weren't allowed to even be a witness. So if they saw something, oh, a shepherd's all right. Well, can't use that. According to man's logic, announcing your arrival to uneducated men, men who did not know the prophetic signs, looked for the Savior, to men who are ceremonially unclean, who can't even testify in court, why would you bring your first announcement to them? According to God's plan, this was the perfect group that represented what Jesus was going to do for his people. Being both the shepherd and the lamb for his people. These were tough, practical, hardworking men that saw angels and they followed the angels' instructions. Shepherds had nothing to gain. They had nothing to gain to lie about seeing the angels. It's not like they would have gained fame or a better shepherding position. They couldn't even testify in a court of law about what they had seen. Also, there's certain types of personalities that you meet in your life that are like, I trust them. I just trust them because they don't really mess around. Like, they're just sort of like, tell the truth all the time. They're just believable people because they just speak truth. And when they say something unbelievable or a little bit kind of fantastical, like, you believe them. Like, if Jeff Wasserman came in and said, guys, there's a bunch of angels out there. They're doing stuff. You best hit the deck. I'm coming off of here, finding my family, and getting to cover. Now, if I said it, that there's angels out there, most of y'all are going to go, where's the punchline? Where's this joke going? Did John get another kidney stone, and Laura's not here to keep him from saying something crazy? Like, there's just some personalities that you believe. These were practical men. And they saw the angels, and they followed their instruction. These were the chosen people that God revealed himself to. First, it was no accident what they heard. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, army of angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The men heard the telling of the good news that a Savior was born this day, the first gospel message. That's awesome. It must have been awesome to be one of those shepherds, especially as a dad. Like, you'd pass that hill and go, hey, did I ever tell you the story that I saw a bunch of angels and then I got to see Jesus? Like, yeah, Dad, we saw it. Now I'm going to tell you again. It would be awesome to be like one of those guys. But specifically, they're hearing good news of great joy for years and years. The Jewish people and really the whole Roman Empire were used to hearing bad news. Bad news. Oh, we're going to war again. Yep. With who? I don't know. Oh, wait, we're going to civil war. Well, someone's unhappy. Now who's in power? They burned down Bill's Fields again. Yeah, that stinks. Oh, they're going to tax us more. Great. And then the angels come and they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." How sweet it must have been after all those years to hear those words of good news. The angels also let them know that it was a savior. Not another king, not another general, not another priest, but a savior. Christ the Lord was here. And not like metaphysically here, but he's here. He's here in Bethlehem. You mean like right here? Like, yeah, he's right. He's here. He's here. Like, you mean he's here? Like, he's here? He's here. The Savior's here. He's here. And it gets better. He gave them signs on how to go find him. This is what he's wearing. This is what he's going to be in. Got it. Got it. Go find him. But before the shepherds could go and find him, a multitude, or rather a whole lot of angels, showed up and started glorifying God in the highest. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angel first praised God. The first thing that did was praise God. No, not Caesar, not Apollo, God, the highest. And just in case there's any confusion, there is no other being above God. And the angels made sure to recognize that and to say that. Second, they use the phrase, "and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." On earth. Earth. The same earth that Caesar Augustus thought he owned. God was going to bless this earth with real peace, with a savior who was going to change it forever. Caesar Augustus promised the Roman Empire peace, and as I said earlier, a peace that came at the cost, a cost that was paid by the people of the empire. And it wasn't just Jews that noticed that. That the peace that their emperor was touting wasn't sufficient. There's a secular philosopher, and I can't say his name, and I should have looked it up, but I didn't. But of that time, he was quoted of saying, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even an outward peace." Let me say that again. While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for an outward peace. Even those who did not recognize God could tell that this emperor, this false god, was offering them a peace that would not satisfy them. Could not satisfy them, could not bring them peace. And here comes the news about Jesus, who offers us true peace to all the world, peace for our souls, because we know who the Savior is, Emmanuel, God with us. They did not know this at the time, but Jesus' peace did come at a cost. But the difference is our Savior paid that cost for us. When the angels went away from them into the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this Lord. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and had been told, as it had been told to them. At the end of 8 days, he was circumcised, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And our last point, it was no accident for what they did next. There are four different actions that I want us to take note of. First, we see the shepherds instantly act after they were told where Jesus was born. They didn't wait till they were off. They didn't doubt themselves because they were shepherds. They didn't check their schedules to see if they had time or if it was convenient. They went to see that wondrous thing right then. They saw truth and they acted. I think oftentimes we struggle in our way that we prioritize things. We like to see impulsivity as only a weakness. And it's generally because it's associated with the young, and they're too impulsive. But I say to you that I think we have given more power over to our schedule than we have the Holy Bible, than we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born right then, right there, and they instantly saw him out. And you might be saying, John, it was Jesus. Of course I would have gone. And that's fair. That's fair. But let me say this. Some of the nicest things that have ever been done for me have been out of impulsivity. People heard I had a need, and they took care of it right there. And man, what a blessing. That just stays with me. And some of the nicest things I've ever done have because I've seen things, and that truth was revealed to me, and I was like, I better act now. And do it now. Because when we tend to stop and to separate ourselves from that thing, that truth revealed, we go, well, okay, I don't know that I have the time. Well, what's that person doing? Well, I got to get home. Well, I've got new shows coming out, or I got a movie, or I got work, or I don't have enough money, or I don't have enough time, or I don't have the skills, or I, and it's not about you. Truth was revealed to the shepherds, and they acted on that truth. How often in the last week was truth revealed to you, or maybe in the last month or last year, and you didn't act on it? You thought about it, you reprioritized it, you got some distance from it, and now you're numb to the truth. Some of you need a little more impulsivity in your life. Some of you. Not all of you. Sometimes I preach to myself. I'm not right now. I've gotten in trouble enough with my impulsivity with Laura. Caleb Dye, if you're watching or here, I'm not speaking to you. But we all could use a little more impulsivity in our life. And I'm not saying never think about things or don't put a dollar value to it. But if your schedule and your priorities are keeping you from acting upon truth that's revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, then are you truly showing the love of Christ? And if you aren't having truth revealed to you, then you need to reevaluate your heart and your habits. Because that comes through the Word, and it comes through the Holy Spirit. And we can never outlearn God's truth. And as Brother Russell likes to say, you can never outgive God. The second action we see here is when Mary hears all of these things, she treasures them up and ponders them in her heart. When she heard the amazing sight that the shepherds had seen, and when she had seen that they were talking about her baby that had just been given birth, this was probably a lot to take in. To know that an angel had visited her, an angel had visited her husband, and an angel had visited her cousin, and an angel had visited these shepherds, and it was about this baby, about the Savior of the world. It's probably a lot. How often do we sit back and just contemplate in our heart all the things that God has done for us? Man, it's easy to sit back and go, man, if I had only, if it had only. How often do we take time and just stop? Turn off your phone, turn off the radio, turn off the TV and go, thank you, God, for what you've done for my church, for my family, for my children, for my grandchildren, for my parents, for me, for my wife, my husband. To treasure these things that God has done. He is amazing if you stop and just take a moment to look at him and see what he has done. The third action is the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and all they had seen. After what they had seen, what they had heard from Joseph and Mary, their lives had been changed. They had seen peace. They had seen a Savior. They had seen great joy. They had seen Jesus Christ. A true encounter with Christ leaves us changed, a new creature, wanting to praise and to glorify God, which is what happened to these shepherds. They were filled with something that they couldn't have ever experienced without him, hope. They had hope in a world that was falling apart. And people were saying, it's all good, you're going to have peace. And then Jesus came and they had hope. It changed them. That changed them. The fourth and final action we observe is Mary and Joseph fulfilled the law of Moses. And that after 8 days, a baby boy is to be circumcised. Mary and Joseph were devout and obedient parents, and circumcision was a ceremony of the purification from sin. It was a ceremony. And Jesus technically didn't need to do that because, well, he wasn't born in sin. But Jesus identifies with his people from birth, circumcision, baptism, the cross, and death. There is nothing that Jesus can't relate to in our lives. There's no pain, there's no experience that he can't know and that he can't be there for you. This is the true story of Christmas. The story of a Savior being born. Bringing peace and joy to this earth, a true Savior, who stepped down from his heavenly throne to pay a cost that we could never pay ourselves. Caesar Augustus was not actually the worst emperor that Rome could have experienced. And he actually did a lot of good for civilization and for his people. But the cost of his progress and the cost of his peace and his joy was paid by his people. He could only bring peace through more violence. And he could only bring joy at the expense of someone else. You see, the kings of this earth, TV shows, social media, retail outlets, the kings of this earth want to convince you that you don't have enough. And like Augustus, you need to keep acquiring power and acquiring things, or maybe acquire better things. If I just had this, it'd be okay. Everything would be okay. If I just made this amount, then I'd be able to do everything that I want for you, Jesus. Or if my spouse acted, or if she or he looked like this, then I might still be in love with them, or still be okay with them. The kings of this world want you to believe that joy is finite, that it has an expiration date. They also want you to believe that peace can be acquired for a price. Jesus shows us that through his example that this is false. He was willing to give up everything to become poor so that we might become rich. Jesus brought a joy that is everlasting, that no earthly thing can take it away, because if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, then we know him as Savior. Jesus brought peace that no human could ever replicate or ever bring, because on us was the conviction of our sin. The sins that people know and the sins that people don't. Sin is a stain that we could never wash away, and Jesus paid that debt for all time so that there was peace between God and his people. A peace that we experience today. We live in a time of peace and hope with Jesus. You see, no matter the news, no matter the struggle, no matter the condition of your body, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in awe of your Son, a King that would come down as a baby, and be poor so that we might become rich. In a time that your angels herald the good news of your Savior's birth, this news was needed, and it is still needed today. God, I pray that our hearts would not be filled with obligations and schedules, with presents and things, or with burdens, that our hearts would be filled with the joy and the peace that only your sacrifice can bring. God, may our hearts be filled like the shepherds, that we go out into this world worshiping and praising your name. In your Heavenly Father's name we pray. Amen.